Turn with me now to the book of 1 John. 1 John is towards the back of the Bible. If you find Revelation at the end, just proceed a few pages in front of that, and there you'll find, just before the book of Jude, three books entitled John. We want to look at the first one. We'll read through the first chapter, and then also want to read chapter 5, verse 13. Because in chapter 5, verse 13, we then have the reason for the writing of this letter. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word found on page 1,398. 1,398. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we've seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." And then I invite you to turn over to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Listen to what he says here. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever." This morning, as we begin a series through the epistles of John, I want to start out with the concept of fake versus authentic. There's a story of a California woman who posted on Facebook in March of last year that she finally realized that the plant that she had been watering for 2 years wasn't real. The father of her children had given her this plant some 2 years prior. It was a succulent plant, and here it was in this plastic container, and she had been watering it faithfully for 2 years, and she finally decided that the time had come where this plant that she had grown attached to needed to have a new home. And it was only at that moment that she then began to transplant her succulent that she learned that this plant then was simply plastic that was then rooted in styrofoam with some sand that was sitting over the top. Can you imagine doing that? 24 months. What's that, like 730 days? Water. Thinking, wow, look at my beautiful plant. What happened? She thought the plant was authentic. She took the steps in order to ensure that the livelihood of this plant would continue, only to come to find out that it was simply fake. John, in his letter here, deals with something similar. Not in terms of house plants or in terms of watering, but instead he writes to an audience and he consequently sets before them the differentiation or the details between those things which are authentic and those things which are fake. And so this morning we just simply want to establish authentic Christianity as it stands according to the epistle of John. There's a few details that we need to sort through here. There's a few details that we need to lay out. If you're taking notes, this is basically the first concept or idea that we want to sort through. We're coming into something new, and so what is this about? Who actually wrote this epistle? For whom did he write it? And what are some things that we should understand? Well, interestingly enough, no, this letter, even though it is a letter, doesn't act or feel like a letter. Well, how so? Well, if you read through the letters of Paul, what do you see? He starts out with his name. He starts out sometimes where he is, who's with him, and then he says who he's writing to. If you put in the context of sending an email, you note who it's from, who it's to, what your subject line is, and then off you go. Well, this letter doesn't have any of that. The letter doesn't say explicitly who it's from. But we ought not doubt that it's from John. The text itself helps to affirm this early on. We see this even as we read from 1 John chapter 1, that he notes, we have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon, we have handled, we bear witness, and we declare to you. This is someone who has strong authority, so much so that anyone who would read this wouldn't question who would be asserting these points. This person speaks with conviction, with boldness, with authority. Furthermore, the individual writes in a similar manner as is noted in the Gospel of John. We see this, for example, when in chapter 5 he lays out his intention or purpose towards the end of the writing of the letter, and he does something similar in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 20, he also then asserts why he wrote that gospel. What's the point? The point is that whoever wrote the Gospel of John appears to also have written this and the two letters that follow. Church history has assigned this to the Apostle John. He was the youngest of the 12. We also would note that he was also quite bold. Remember that Jesus had identified he and his brother James as the sons of thunder. And they were called this because there was a time or occasion where Jesus was in a town in Samaria and the Samaritans were inhospitable, and James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven to be rained down on this town and judgment for their lack of kindness to Jesus. And so Jesus does two things. Number one, he says, boys, hold your horses. And number two, he nicknames them then the sons of aggression, as it were, or thunder. Even though this letter doesn't have the feel of a typical letter because it doesn't identify who the recipients are, it nonetheless is a letter. You see a tremendous personal nature to what's manifest in this. Notice, for example, in chapter 2, verse 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." And throughout this epistle, he identifies its audience as either those who are little children or beloved. He doesn't say this because he's writing to kids who are in elementary school, but rather he's noting this personal connection and affection that he has for them. He doesn't specify a particular group because the purpose of the letter was to be circularized to a number of different groups, as well as to note the timelessness of what's set before us. In other words, he doesn't have one church in mind. He has a number of churches in mind whom he has cared for and served and consequently desires them to understand and to combat the struggles that they've been facing. John does something similar, and it's believed that the churches he's addressing here through this epistle are actually those who are identified as the seven churches in the book of Revelation. He knew those groups. He interacted with them. He served them. And he loved them. Well, why does he write this? This unidentified audience whom he loves. What's his reason for writing? Well, we read it from 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Listen to what he says. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." This is different than what he notes in the Gospel of John. Remember in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he says, look, there's a whole bunch of stuff that Jesus did, and not even all the books in all the world could contain all the things that Jesus did, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him, you may have life in his name. What's that show us? The Gospel of John was written with the idea that individuals would become converted, that they would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. This letter is written to those who were converted and believed, and consequently he desires that they would then become mature or knowledgeable or understanding regarding their faith. Why do we assert that? Because of the word know. I've written to you who believe. So you're already there. You're through the door. You already confess Jesus is the Christ. But at this point, I want you to know that you have eternal life. I want you to be assured of this purpose, of this position, of this place that you have. This word know is used some 40 times throughout the three epistles. It's actually used over that many. And the point of this word is it's not the same word used over and over again, but there's various facets of knowing that he sets before them, and we'll explore it in time. There's knowledge by observation and experience. There's also knowledge by means of reflection. There's also knowledge that's been set before you in some sort of didactic manner. And there's also knowledge that is manifest or reflected in confidence. And so he then comes to these individuals who were lacking in assurance and doubting in their faith, and consequently saying, look, I know that you have this going on. I know that you're facing certain situations. I've walked with you. I love you. I care for you. I want to see you overcome this. And so I write this to you so that you may be certain, that you may be sure, that you may be affirmed that as you have believed, it's not for nothing, but instead you have the certainty regarding the Christian faith. Are you feeling like that right now? Are there certain things that you're facing or dealing with that's causing you to wonder or to question or to doubt? This letter's for you. because John does not leave us as the people of God in a state or position of doubt or discouragement or despair. But he says that as you believe, you then can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus truly is the Christ, and that as a consequence of believing in him, you may know you have eternal life and continue then to trust in the name of the Son of God. If you're feeling down, if you're feeling discouraged, if you're sensing a time of despair, if you feel that your faith is weak or that your connection with the Lord Jesus Christ is lacking, this epistle is for you. What is it that the audience was dealing with that caused John then to have to say this? Why did they lack in their faith? Look in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 18 and 19. John writes this, "Little children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Here's the key. "They went out from us, but were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." That sounds like a lot of us's, doesn't it? It is. Here's John's point. This group was struggling because there became a division within the church, and the division then caused a separation, and the separation led to a group departing and leaving. And now you have the remnant, now you have the leftovers, now you have those who stayed, and they're feeling down and discouraged. Why did they leave? Well, this group basically professed that they had a greater knowledge, that they were more spiritually elite or mature. They were directed by a particular doctrine that basically said that Jesus was not the Christ, that he wasn't the eternal Son of God. How did they come to this? Well, these individuals had embraced a philosophy at the time that asserted two ideas. All matter, or all things that are physical, are evil, and all things that are spiritual are good, and ne'er shall the two meet. These individuals consequently said, well, let's think about Jesus for a minute. Jesus couldn't have come in human form. That's what these individuals would say. Why? Because human form is a part of the physical world, and the physical world is evil. So how did they resolve it? Well, Jesus didn't really come, or the Christ didn't come in the flesh. He only appeared to do so. And so consequently, at the time of Jesus' baptism, a significant event where he himself notes his commission set out by God, they say at that moment, then the Spirit of God came over Jesus and was with him as he went through, but Jesus was only a natural man. And then the consequence of when he was about ready to die, the Christ then left him and the natural man died. Do you see the problem with this? Do you see why these individuals are doubting their faith? Well, that's not what John had told us. That's not what Paul had said. That's not what we're reading in our Bibles. But here's this group that has somehow asserted themselves, saying with all such confidence and with all such authority and even arrogance, this is the truth. And if you don't understand this or believe this, then there is something wrong with you. And so here these people then are doubting. Because what happens? Well, if there's no virgin birth, then there's no perfect conception of Jesus, or the God-man in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And if there's no perfect conception of Jesus Christ, then there is no perfect Savior. And if there is no perfect Savior, then we have an individual who claimed to be something that he was not. And if there's this individual who claimed to be something that he was not, then he was full of sin. And consequently, he couldn't be the mediator that would stand between us and God, who would be perfectly God, able to endure the wrath of God for all sin, and at the same time, our perfect representative, who could then come before the living God and assure us that God's wrath and justice were all met. We have then salvation. Hence, these individuals are going, we don't know anymore. We're overcome. We're discouraged. We're full of doubt. There were also some ethical issues that manifest themselves. Because these individuals basically said, well, if all that is physical is sinful and all that is spiritual is good, they would take one of two approaches. Either they got so caught up in the spiritual, they consequently said, we must deny ourselves anything and everything as it pertains to this world. And they were extreme that way. Or they went the opposite. They said, well, it doesn't really matter what you do in this world because the spiritual is where it's at. So either you had extreme self-denial or you had extreme self-engagement in the pursuit of pleasure in everything. So either the practice of sin doesn't matter or the practice of sin does matter, but either way, what do we do? And so you then see this struggle. A third issue. The spiritually enlightened who had left, that was all full of knowledge, despised outsiders and were unloving. John talks about that over and over again through this epistle. For example, he notes in chapter 3, verse 10 and following, just the importance of love. The message, verse 11, that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 7, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 12 of chapter 4, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So John then comes alongside, and he addresses these things. How does he do so? Well, he does so in a very polemical way, as well as a personal way. By polemics, we mean dealing with a group that identifies as a part of the thing in addressing them. It's not apologetics in dealing with outsiders to convince them and defend your position and your understanding to those who aren't a part of you. Polemics deals with errors and attacks that creep up within and seeks then to refute them. And so as John then has this group that is wondering what's wrong with us and what's wrong with what we believe and what have we missed and what are we not understanding, he says, guys, let me set the record straight. And he then refutes their errors doctrinally regarding the person of Christ. He refutes their errors regarding their ethics. And he notes, for example, that Christians walk as Jesus walked. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So what does John do? These individuals who deny the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ are false teachers. What does he note? There isn't this separation that we have between that which is in the world and that which is spiritual, and consequently we have this discord that occurs from one side or to the other. Obedience does truly matter as we live out our Christian lives in service of thankfulness to the living God. And lastly, we then walk as Jesus walked. So he attacks their lovelessness and calls Christians to love one another as Christ did. But secondly, what does he then do? He comes alongside of these individuals and says, guys, this is what you need to know. John's being a really good pastor here, isn't he? It's the quality that we ultimately should desire in a good shepherd. To take the staff in order to fight off the enemy and yet at the same time use it to pull in and to love the sheep. What does he do? He reminds them of the truth. He reminds them that they have already believed and that their belief is rooted in the fundamental truth of Scripture. But through that, he then begins to assure them that Jesus truly is the Christ, that Jesus is the God-man. He is Emmanuel, and he did fulfill all that was necessary for faith. He assures them that anyone who looks to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith has salvation and hope. That we wouldn't look upon the promise of the gospel that Jesus has come and that he has died for all of our sins and risen on the third day and seated at the right hand of the Father and then say that more is needed or that somehow that was lacking. He assures them that all who look unto the Lord Jesus Christ as he was lifted up and raised up, that they would then be raised with him on the last day and be secure in him. But he also then notes that the outworking of who we are in Christ as those who belong to him, we then have a genuine fellowship with God and with one another. He affirms these three things by noting this. Number one, the witnesses to Jesus Christ are not simply hearsay, but rooted in history as well as rooted in those who walked alongside of him each and every day. Remember who John was, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Remember who John was, the disciple who was there as one of the first followers and as one of the last ones standing at the foot of the cross. And others too walked with him and heard him and saw him and were there with him. These all willingly died and gave their lives up in an amazing manner because they were committed to the witness of Jesus Christ. And as history and the apostles testify to this, and John affirms this chapter upon chapter, verse upon verse, section upon section, we then as the audience who hears this can be sure that what is spoken is true. But God doesn't just leave us to have to listen to others. John also assures us that his Spirit then comes and works in us, works in the heart of each and every believer to confirm that what they hear from the apostles, what they see in history, what is written and spoken is legit and true. Notice how John carries this out in 1 John chapter 4. Listen with me, for example, to verses 9 through 14. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 14. In this, The love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he gave us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Do you hear the beauty of what John is noting there? The historical witness of Christ coming into this world, that the Father sent the Son to die for sinners, that this one came in the flesh, that the one who came had individuals who could testify accordingly of these things as he was seen and handled, and that the Spirit then takes this witness and this event that has occurred, and he then applies it into your heart and life as you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. John here assures us of truth and testifies of the authenticity of Christianity, and consequently confirms to us that we can know. We don't have to be like that woman who was given a houseplant, who spent all sorts of time and made all sorts of emotional connections to it, only to find out later that it was a fake. God himself cares for us, loves us, delivered up for us his Son, confirms the truth of that Son to us, and witnesses in our hearts by his Spirit, and assures us of the evidence of it by the manner in which we live and by the manner of the testimony of others interacting with us, to affirm to us the certain hope that we have as the children of God. John tells us we can know that we have eternal life by knowing him and being in him, by knowing the truth of God, and knowing that we have passed from death to life. May we see these things in the coming weeks, so that through the various tests that John asserts in this epistle, our faith may be confirmed and our hope strengthened as we're assured of the validity of Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, strengthen our hearts with the knowledge that is set before us through your word. Confirm this truth, that we may no longer live in a spirit of fear or doubt, but stand in a position of security and be filled with great hope. Confirm these things to us even now as we pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.